The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Again, we just want to welcome you to Baltimore Bible Church, and if you would, pull out your copy of God's Word and flip to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, you'll find that in your New Testament. The large numbers will be the chapters, and the smaller numbers will be the verses, and we're going to read through the entire first chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's final book. His last book that he ever wrote, and this really talks about the end of Paul's ministry, and as we've been talking about standing firm, this is kind of what we want to look towards, the end of the ministry, and we want to be as faithful in the end as we are in the beginning. The Word of God says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of eternal of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are an eternal, immortal, and invisible God. You're the only God. And Father, we're grateful that in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, we can find hope. We have hope of eternal life, as we even read here, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you that that offer is extended to us. And Father, we understand who we are. We're those that are unworthy of this kind of gift. We're unworthy of the sacrifice of your Son, but you've extended this mercy to us anyway. And Father, we just are so grateful for that. We thank you for your grace, undeserved kindness, which we've received. We thank you for your mercy, that you've held back the justice, Lord, the righteous wrath that we deserved. Father, we thank you for the peace that we now have through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with you. Father, we have a peace that we couldn't come up with. We couldn't manufacture this kind of peace. It had to be a peace that was extended. That's why peace is given to us. It's not made by us. It's given to us. And Father, we do thank you for that peace, for those of us who've trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would protect us, that you would protect this church from those that would seek to tear it down by false teaching. Father, I pray that we would uphold the sound teaching of your word. Father, I pray that we as a body would be united in love, in purity, in faith. Father, that we would be consistent in our example towards one another and towards the watching world. Father, we pray for a faithful gospel proclamation from this congregation. Father, I pray that you would help us to be bold with the words of the gospel, that we would be unashamed of what your word has to say. Father, that others would know us by the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for you most of all. Father, I pray that you would bring about conviction, which can only come through your word as we present your word to others, that you, through the Holy Spirit, would bring conviction to hearts and minds. Father, I thank you that as unworthy as we are, that you've placed us into service, that you've considered us faithful. And we know that some have suffered shipwreck as regards to the faith and have not been faithful. Father, we pray that we would be a faithful church. Father, we do thank you for those that have invested in us. We thank you for Hope Bible Church in Columbia. We thank you for Pastor Leek and the rest of the elders there, and just even for today as they sent us off to establish this church here in Baltimore. Father, we just pray that you continue to bless them, provide all their needs, and that you would show yourself sufficient for them. Father, we pray for the evangelism teams that are going out this week from Hope Bible Church and next week from Baltimore Bible Church, as well as with Hope. And Father, we just pray for the people that we'd have opportunity to see the gospel minister to. Father, we pray that you would help us to be bright lights for your kingdom. Father, we pray for the missionaries that Hope is now supporting and those in the future that we will support as a church. We're just so looking forward to adopting our own missionaries and just hearing reports from around the world of what you're doing. Father, we pray for this church here, New Southwest Baptist Church, and we pray for Pastor Stephen Fleck and the rest of the leaders here. Father, we pray that this church would continue to be a faithful voice for you in this community. And Father, we also pray for the dedication service that's coming up in August. And Father, we just pray that that would just be a joyous time, a time of just great rejoicing in you and your faithfulness and what you've done. Father, we pray that you'd continue to use us in your hands as an instrument for your glory. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
As I mentioned to you, I'm excited about the beginning of Baltimore Bible Church, but I'm much more concerned about the end of it. And we really want to make sure that our goal as a church is not to just be faithful for the next 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, but to be faithful for the next 50 years, 60 years, and to be able to pass on a faithful church, a faithfully biblical church down to the next generation. That's really a rare thing. It's a rare thing to have a church that stands on its foundation for that long, and the biblical and historical records are just filled with examples of church decline after church decline. And what we want to be is a church that stands firm. And for that, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And this week, we'll start to look at Philippians chapter 4, which focuses on this same theme of standing firm in the Lord. As I mentioned, the historical records are just filled with, like I said, church decline after church decline. The common cycle for churches is birth, growth, plateau, decline, and then death. That's like the normal cycle. And right now we're at stage one. We're at the birth stage. And my hope for our church is that the church will be born, grow, continue to grow, continue to grow. You know, that would be the plateau is on that incline. And as you travel along the road of history, there's a, like I said, church wreck after church wreck. And you start to wonder, can anybody stay on the road? Is there anybody that can keep their car in the lane and stop, you know, instead of swerving off on the side and end up, you know, on the hood in a ditch somewhere? Is there any church that can really stand up like that? Can we really stay on track? Is there a way that we can stand firm when others around us are toppling over? And the Bible would let us know that the answer is yes, you can stand firm. There is a way that you can stay on track, and God hasn't left us in the dark about that, and he answers the question. In Philippians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 down to 9, but our focus will be verses 1 to 3. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In Philippians chapter 4, we find Paul's closing exhortations to the book of Philippians. And towards the end of his letter, he repeats something that he mentioned towards the beginning, which is to stand firm, as I just mentioned a while ago. We read that same phrase in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm." That's what he wanted to hear. If they were conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, it would mean that they were doing what? Standing firm. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be standing firm. And here in chapter 4, he repeats that same exhortation. By this time, the Philippian church was probably 10 to 12 years old at the most, just a young church when Paul wrote this letter. Overall, this church was doing well. They were on the right track. They were a church that was doing well. But that was no excuse to start letting their guards down and getting comfortable. You know, we're doing well, we can just kind of put it in cruise and just coast. That wasn't the idea. Paul said that they needed to be alert, they needed to be vigilant if they were going to make it for the long haul. There were dangers that they needed to avoid if they were going to stand firm. And some of those things he points out in chapter 3, if you were to flip your eyes back up to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." And the dogs in Scripture weren't your domesticated house pets. That wasn't the idea. He wasn't warning them about, you know, Fluffy over in the corner here. The dogs in Scripture were violent scavengers. They traveled around in packs like wolves. That was the picture of the false teacher. They were not this cute little furry friends that you can toss a biscuit and put on a leash. You know, the dogs in Scripture were vicious animals that were wild by nature, and you can mark it down, they will turn on you. You can mark it down. And he also reminded them to not only to be aware of these false teachers, but to beware of false brethren, those who claim to follow the truth but actually walked contradictory to the truth. If you look at chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He says that the church is to be on guard both for those who talk falsely and those who walk falsely. Those who would mislead us by their teaching and those who would mislead us by their living. He says, be aware of both of these. And Paul exhorts the believers here in Philippi to stand firm. You don't have to be like these people. You don't have to follow after these people. You can stand firm. Hold your ground and press on. And that's the main command that governs this entire section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, all hang off of that one command to stand firm. Really, everything else hangs off of that. So if you miss that, you've kind of missed the point of the passage here. The Greek word that's translated here, stand firm, is the word stako. It was used for literal standing, but was more often used for metaphorically, to stand, to be resolute, to be fixed, to be firm. And this isn't an option for the church. It's not an option. That word stand is actually a command in the Greek. It's an imperative. He says this isn't an optional. You know, we don't have an alternative for this. You must stand firm. This command is also something that you must be actively engaging. It's engaged in. It's an active imperative, which means it's not something that you just kind of stumble into. You know, you just don't just roll over one day, wake up and say, "Hey, I'm standing firm," right? It's something that you actually have to put your mind to. You have to actively pursue standing firm. If we're going to be found standing firm, it won't be on accident that it happens. It's purposeful. It's deliberate. It calls for our attention. Furthermore, this command is a continuous or ongoing command by nature. It's a present active imperative. In other words, you don't have the option to give up. You don't say, "Hey, I stood firm for a while. Now I can relax and do something else." It's to always be standing firm. You can't take a vacation from standing firm and expect to come back and find it in the same place. Strong language, almost military language. You know, stand firm. It's an imperative, it's active, it's continuous. But this is also said in the context of some of the most loving words that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. If you look again at verse 1 of chapter 4, look at what he says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." That term beloved, it's a favorite term of the Apostle Paul. It's a word, agapetoi. It's from the word agape, the word for love. I find it fascinating that the Bible essentially creates a new word for love. This word, agape, wasn't used by the Greek and the Roman cultures that surrounded them. Moulton and Milligan, lexicographers, they say this about the word agape. He says, though it would be going too far to say that this important biblical word was born within the bosom of revealed religion, it is remarkable that there have only been three supposed instances of its use in secular Greek, two of which are now read otherwise, and the third is doubtful. And pretty much what they're saying is that we can't find any use of this word outside of the Bible. You know, it's like the Bible created its own word for love. It's like a term that belongs to the church. It's like the culture around it didn't have a lofty enough term for love to describe what God is trying to get at, right? So it's like they had to invent a word, coin a word to say that this is what I'm talking about, and invest it with new meaning. The world around us doesn't understand it. We have to come up with our own word for love. It's the kind of love that gives without anticipating something to happen in return. That's the kind of love. It's the love that's given before anything else happens, you know, to call for that love. This is the kind of love that the Apostle Paul had for these Philippian believers, and it's the kind of love that God communicates to us. This is the kind of love that God has. Paul also calls these brethren beloved, but he also calls them longed for. He says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, I long for you." It's a word that's only used here in the New Testament, this word to greatly desire, to long for. Philippians is one of the prison epistles. When Paul wrote this letter, he was actually in prison. He was located in Rome at this time under house arrest, which was over 1,000 miles from Philippi. He knew that there was no way that this congregation is going to stop by for a visit. He's over 1,000 miles away, and at this time, this is before trains, planes, automobiles. You know, if you were going to make a trip like this, it was an arduous and dangerous journey to try to make a trip like this. Epaphroditus, who actually traveled to meet Paul and brought the letter of Philippians back to the Philippian church, in chapter 2, verse 30, it says that he almost died on his journey to go and reach Paul. It was that difficult. Paul knew that he wouldn't be able to visit with these believers anytime soon, and he says, my heart aches for you. I want to see you again. I just long for you. He also calls them my joy. You know, ultimately, God is our constant source of joy. But here, Paul says these believers give him cause to rejoice. Paul recognizes that it's the Lord that's working in and through them. And this gives him reason to rejoice, and that his joy is ultimately in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, he says in chapter 4, verse 4. And he says, I can rejoice in the Lord through you. Look at what the Lord is doing in your life. You are my joy. And what a commendation that would have been to this church, a church that brought joy. There were churches that perplexed Paul, like the Galatian church. There were churches that grieved Paul, that made him sorrow, like the Corinthian church. But he says, this is a church that brings me delight. I joy and rejoice in this church. And he's just pouring out his affection here. And then the next thing he calls them is my crown. There were primarily two kinds of crowns in the New Testament. You had the diadem, which was a royal crown. It signified kingship. This is the crown that we find on Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. And actually, the text there says there are many crowns. In Revelation 19, 12, it says, "In his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems." You know, just kind of signifying that he's over many kingdoms, over all kingdoms, that Christ alone is the one who reigns supreme over all of them. But the most common word for crown isn't the word diadem, it's the word stephanos, which is the word that we find here. And the stephanos was a word used for a wreath that was made of interlocking branches from the laurel tree, which is basically a large evergreen shrub. And they take branches from this shrub, interlock them together, and kind of make a wreath that they place around somebody's head. This was worn at celebrations. It was worn to give honor to military champions or civil heroes, but it was most often associated with those who participated in the Greek or Roman games, you know, like the Olympics or whatever else. That those who disciplined themselves, those who were victorious, they'd place this wreath on top of their head to say, hey, you're the champion, right? Paul used this same wreath for Christians. The reward that we get after this life in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, he says, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And kind of talked about the future reward that we have as Christians as like this wreath that God places on our heads to say, hey, you made it. You know, you're faithful. But back in Philippians, he says that you are my crown. You know, the reward that I get for all of my work, all of my labor, for disciplining my body, for sacrificing, is you. You're my joy. You're my crown. It's like, you know, you are my reward. So like I said, this has this loving kind of affectionate language that he uses for this church. He says the same thing about the church of Thessalonica in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming, for you are our glory and joy." He says, nothing would bring me greater joy than to know that you're going to stand in God's presence. I mean, that's what brings joy to my heart. But in the midst of this strong love, there's also a strong command. He says, I love you. I have affection for you. You're my joy, my crown. But you need to stand firm. So it's not like there's you know, any competition between the two. I have a strong love for you, a deep affection, but also have a strong word that I want to give you. And it's just kind of as a side note for us, strong commands doesn't mean that there's an absence of strong love. And oftentimes, you know, you hear somebody speak strongly, you know, maybe from a pulpit or otherwise, somebody trying to disciple you, help you out, and they may give you a strong word, and all of a sudden, you know, this person doesn't have any love for me. What is that? Strong love and strong commands can go side by side. You know, they belong together. You can do one without compromising the other. And the truth that he spoke in love here, that Paul spoke in love, was that you need to stand firm. But the question is how? How do you do that? How do we stand firm? How do we go the distance? How do we pass on a faithful church to the next generation? The answer is found in what follows in verses 1 through 9. Look again at verse 1 and 2 with me. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." That word, this way or so, in some of your translations, it's a Greek adverb that indicates how the command is to be fulfilled. He says, this is the way that I want you to stand firm. I'm about to give it to you. So how are we to stand firm? Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also in the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." He says, if you're going to stand firm, if you're going to have a ministry that goes the distance, it will be necessary for you to pursue personal unity. And you're like, really? Is that it? It's like that. This is the big military, you know, strong command that you just want us to get along with each other? Is that it? And the answer is yeah. Yeah. If you're going to stand firm, it's necessary for you to pursue personal ministry. That's what's going on here. These two sisters aren't getting along, and he's calling for personal unity. And it's really a much greater problem than we give it credit for. The personal disunity that comes creeps up within the body, and it's actually the one that I worry about the most with Baltimore Bible Church. Out of everything. I mean, I'm concerned about the doctrine of Baltimore Bible Church, and we'll be sure to protect the teaching ministry of the church here. Those that teach against our doctrine will be addressed and removed if necessary. That's what we're commanded to do. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 talks about that, and we'll do our best to instruct new members as they come in to make sure that they understand what we believe and why we believe it. So we're going to try to do a good job of protecting the doctrine of the church, but for the most part, everybody in here is basically on the same page. I don't really worry that much about, you know, the people here and, you know, those that would come in kind of derailing us from what we believe. I don't worry about that as much. I am concerned about it. It's not my top concern. I'm concerned about the purity of the church. And this church will practice church discipline according to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 talks about church discipline, about the right way to do it. And our desire is always to restore people to fellowship. You know, that's the whole point of church discipline, to see people restored to fellowship. And sometimes the only way to really restore people is to demonstrate that you take sin seriously. You know, sometimes that's the only way that you can demonstrate to people that I really love you, I'm concerned about you and your purity, is to actually take steps of discipline with those people. It begins with talking privately to people, bringing another brother along with you, eventually bringing it to the church's attention, and then allowing the church to deal with that member. But Again, I believe that most of us, you know, would understand that. You know, that we as a church would want to live holy lives. Like I said, I'm concerned about that. It doesn't really get me worried. You know, it's not something I stay awake at night for. I have a concern about persecution. You know, I know we won't be popular in our culture, especially as the culture continues to promote things that the Bible prohibits, you know, like homosexual marriage and abortion and things like that. And I understand that we won't be popular for taking stances on things like that. But again, I think that God has really given our people backbone. You know, that we have a group of people here that understand the issues, and they're willing to kind of land where the Bible lands on those different things. So, and I really believe that a lot of you have proven it by your actions in the past, by leaving, you know, unfaithful, you know, churches and things like that. So I'm not really concerned about that. But what I am most concerned about is, how are we going to relate to one another over the years? That's one of the things that concerns me. And, you know, what are we going to do when we disagree about secondary issues, not the primary things? How are we going to act when we disagree about secondary or tertiary kind of issues? You know, the issues that are further on down the line. How tightly will we hold on to our preferences? Just to give you an illustration from my own life, our family used to have a family reunion every year. Every year we had a family reunion. Went down to North Carolina. All my dad's family would get together. We'd have a great time. One year, the family reunion was split right down the middle. And do you know what the issue was? One sister wanted to have the meals catered for us, and the other sister wanted to cook them. Two older sisters couldn't get along about something that was silly. And as a result of that, the family broke up, and we haven't had a reunion since. Over something like that, how tightly will we hold on to our preferences? Alexander Strzok writes this in his book, If You Bite and Devour One Another. He says this. He says, Christians still argue and separate over topics of debate that Paul refers to as opinions or disputed matters. These are not fundamental doctrines or issues of moral failure, such as lying, stealing, or sexual immorality, you know, the things that we should separate over. Rather, these are secondary issues of personal conscience and conviction, such as Sabbath keeping, celebrating Christmas, drinking alcohol, dancing, lifting hands in worship, hanging pictures of Jesus on the wall, honoring ancestors, schooling your children, proper dress and hairstyles, forms of entertainment, recreational choices, or even the use of leavened or unleavened communion bread. Just as in the first century, Christians today often exhibit arrogant, harsh, judgmental attitudes towards those with whom we disagree regarding these issues. You know, what kind of Bible do we use, or whatever. I mean, this is the kind of stuff the churches are splitting over. Not the fundamental issues, not the primary issues, not the things that the Bible would say are of most importance. They're breaking up over, you know, you're trying to use, you know, this kind of bread instead of that kind of bread at communion. And breaking up over stuff like that. It's ridiculous. Another commentator says this, unity is impossible if each of us is out for himself, each promoting his own cause, each seeking his own advantage. And that the issues that Paul addresses in Philippians 4 is strictly personal preferential issues. This is what's going on in this church. This is what's threatening this church. This church doesn't have the problems with the morality and the doctrine and everything else. It's personal issues. It's unity issues. That's what he's concerned about with this church. How do I know that? How do I know it's just strictly preferential? Because if it was doctrinal, there was another way to deal with that. Paul dealt with doctrinal issues. He dealt with doctrinal issues. Paul would have addressed it as he did in so many other places. If it was doctrine that these two sisters were arguing over, Paul would have said, this is right and this is wrong. It's clear, it's simple. He does the same thing in chapter 3 to warn you about false teachers, and he says, this is right, this is wrong. He doesn't hesitate to correct error in doctrine. If this were a doctrinal dispute, he would have surely confronted it. It wasn't a moral dispute. It wasn't over sin, you know, some egregious sin. There would have been another way to deal with that. We just talked about his church discipline, right? Matthew 18. If these sisters were in some, you know, embroiled in some sin, if one of these sisters were caught in adultery or deceit or lying, there's a way to deal with that, according to Scripture. Matthew 18 would have applied to them, but that's not the case in this instance. The dispute is not doctrinal. It's not a serious moral dispute. This is a personal dispute. And this is something that threatens to break up the family. And I find it interesting that this problem was considered so important that Paul takes the time to mention these sisters by name in the church. I mean, think about that. This is a general epistle. We just read a little earlier in Paul instructed Timothy to read Scripture publicly. And just imagine, you know, here at the church at Philippi, they get, hey, we got a letter from Paul today. I urge Euodia and Syntyche, you know, right there, out in the open. These two sisters are called out. I mean, what kind of service would that have been? Called out in public. Paul considered it that important that he would mention them by name. He says, you already know what the elephant in the room is. I'm going to identify who the elephant in the room is. And he does it. Mentions them by name. A personal problem between two believers makes headlines and finds a place in the canon of Scripture. Heavy, heavy. Maybe one sister wanted to do outreach near a pagan temple where people were getting drunk. And the other sister said, you know, that's compromising your testimony. You can't be over there. Maybe one sister thought she could have done a better job with a particular ministry, and the other was selected to do it. Maybe one sister wanted box lunches for a dedication service, and the other sister wanted it catered. It's just hypothetical. Just hypothetical. We don't know what it was, right? We don't know what it was. But when these ladies failed to understand, what these ladies failed to understand was that their personal problem was not just a personal problem. It was a problem for the whole church. Their personal problem was a problem for the whole church. Their problem had far-reaching effects beyond their damaged relationship. There was much more at stake than just two people who didn't know how to get along. Unity, or the lack of it, has a direct effect on the church's ability to stand firm. Direct effect on the church's ability to stand firm. And there's many things that cause damage to the cause of Christ, right? Like I mentioned, sins of adultery and fornication and stealing and corruption within the church. All these things damage the cause of Christ. But what's damaged the cause of Christ probably more than we realize is disunity within the church. And if you're not living in harmony with somebody here, don't think that you're free to just kind of walk around in bitterness in your heart and think it's just a little thing. You know, this is just my personal thing to hold on to. It affects the body. It affects the body. It affects the whole church, and it's your responsibility to get it together. And if any of us notice that that's happening among the body, it's your responsibility to make sure it gets together. You need to take it on as a personal responsibility. If I want this church to stand firm, I need to take this on as my responsibility to make sure there's no personal disputes going on within the body of Christ here. See it as your personal responsibility to help Christians to live in harmony with one another. And basically, that was all introduction, all right? I've got two simple points for you, all right? Two simple points. About this passage, we won't be much longer. First of all, in order to stand firm, we must entreat believers who are divided. Look at verse 2 again. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And here are two ladies. They held a place of prominence within the church. Their names are female names, and there's a use of a female pronoun that's used for them in verse 3. They're not apostles. They're not pastor teachers. There were and still are positions that God reserves for the men as the leaders of the church. But outside of, you know, those exceptions that God identifies, women are seen throughout Scripture as a rich and valuable resource for the church. And just to give you an example, Anna announced the coming of the Messiah in the temple in Luke chapter 2, called a prophetess. Women were in the group gathered for prayer when the church was born in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, helped Apollos understand the way of God more accurately, Acts chapter 18. Phoebe was commended as a servant of the church in Centuria in Romans chapter 16. Lydia and other women gathered for prayer, and they were the beginning of the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And the women were involved in ministries of hospitality, assisting those in distress, devoting themselves to every good work in 1 Timothy chapter 5. All of these women played a vital role in the growth and the development of the church. And according to verse 3, you know, Paul says these women did the same thing. These women, if you look in verse 3, it says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Paul says these women shared my struggle. This is a word that he used for his own personal ministry. He says these women were there with me. But here, instead of being able to minister with them, he has to minister to them now. You know, these women who had served alongside of him, he says, now I've got to minister to you. And his ministry is one of urging, exhortation. Twice he repeats the word, I urge you, I urge you. That word urge can be translated as beseech, implore, plead, beg. Entreat, it's the word parakaleo. It means to call alongside of. It can carry the meaning of comfort or encourage, depending on the context, or a stronger meaning as it's found here. I urge you, I'm begging you to get it together. And Paul's communicating here with this utmost sincerity. He's begging these women, live in harmony. Literally, that's be of one mind. I'm begging you, be of one mind. What does that mean? Does it mean that we don't have differences of opinion? You know, be of the same mind. Does it mean we're just supposed to think alike, act alike? You know, we all like the same music, dress alike? You know, that's not what it's talking about. God made the body diverse on purpose, right? You know, we're all different. We all have different backgrounds. We come with different sets of skills and likes and dislikes. But what he's talking about is something that he's already identified. Flip over to chapter 2. Chapter 2 in Philippians. We need to see this one. Look at what Paul says. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. It's all right to have personal interests, but don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What Paul is addressing here is the unity of the church, and that the key to unity is explicitly stated in verse 3 as humility. Humility. You need to have an attitude of humility with one another. And what's really the greatest enemy of you know, togetherness, unity, humility is what? It's pride. It's pride. Pride is the root of selfishness. The word selfishness that it uses here is self-seeking, seeking things for yourself. Just interested in what's coming to me. It was a word that was used for day laborers who sought for work not because they wanted to help the employer, but because they wanted to help themselves. You know, they weren't part of a team. They just said, hey, I'm just in it for me. What can I get out of today? Pride is the root of empty conceit. That word empty conceit could be translated as vain glory. The proud seek glory not for God, but for themselves. Looking for how can I build myself up? Pride is also the root of looking out for your own interests, right? And the reason why prideful people look out for their own interests is because to them, their interests are the only ones that matter. My preferences are the only ones that really matter. It's not about you. It's the antithesis of the attitude or the mind of Christ. And that's what we find later on in the same chapter where Paul introduces to us what true humility looks like. And the illustration is Jesus Christ. The illustration is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the great I Am, the Almighty God, the only one who walked this earth who was worthy of glory. The only one who walked this earth that was worthy of glory emptied himself of it. He didn't come floating around, glowing everywhere that he went. He became like us, took on our human limitations, our human weakness. Christ alone, who deserved glory, gave up that glory for your sake. He veiled that glory for your sake. And the question is, in light of that, who do I think I am to try to seek some glory for myself? If Christ, the eternal Son of God, would discard that, shield it, not walk around in his eternal glory while he walked this earth, who are we to think that we need to walk around the earth and receive some glory, right? This is the mind that he calls these ladies to have. You need to have the mind of Christ. You need to have the mind of Christ. Have an attitude of humility. Don't just seek out for your personal interests. Look after the interest of one another. Don't hold on to your preferences so tightly. And one commentator said this. He said it simply. He says, if each of these ladies had the mind of Christ, they would both have the same mind. If I have the mind of Christ and you have the mind of Christ, then we both have the same mind. This is what he's calling them to. Have the mind of Christ. In order to stand firm, we have to entreat believers who are divided to have the mind of Christ. Walk in humility with one another. Don't hold on to your preferences so tightly. Look to the example of Christ Jesus, who gave up his preferences for our sake. Number two, in order to stand firm, we must encourage believers who are divided. Look at verse 3 in chapter 4. It says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." And right here, Paul didn't assume that his words would be enough. As weighty and as powerful as his words are, and he understood that his words were part of the solution, but he also recognizes that deep roots are hard to pull out, right? Deep roots are hard to pull. So he enlists the help of the church. He says, help them. Don't just leave them alone. I know I've already instructed them publicly, but now I want you to get alongside of them and help. I want you to help these women to get along. And the person that's discussed here, that's identified here as the true companion, indeed true companion or true yoke fellow, as it's also read, the identification of this person, whoever he is, has been debated, and just about everybody who's ever been associated with the Apostle Paul has been put in this list. You know, well, it might be Timothy, or it might be Barnabas, or it might be Luke, or Epaphroditus, or the Bishop of Philippi. I mean, everybody's trying to come up with, who is this true yoke fellow? Or maybe it's a personal name. Maybe yoke fellow is his name. You know, true yoke fellow. You know who you are. The point isn't who he was. The point is what he was asked to do. It's not who he was, it's what he did. And he's asked to help these women. Help them. And this is really an argument for ongoing discipleship, counsel, support in people's lives, that you don't just, you know, instruct people and say, hey, you know, take two of these verses and call me in the morning, you know, you'll be fine. You know, no, it's like, you know, you instruct them, but then come alongside of them and make sure that they're following through. And even with the kind of weight Paul's words would have had, he doesn't assume that these ladies will not need additional support and help from the body. He asks the body to get alongside of these women and help. MacArthur says this in his commentary. He says, the church should be a place where people support each other, hold each other accountable, care for each other. It should be a communion of life in which believers restore those who have fallen into sin and bear each other's burdens. The church is to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the kind of church that we should be looking for. This is the kind of church that we should be looking to create in Baltimore, right? Where people are helping one another, ministering to one another, encouraging one another, coming alongside of one another. Not just looking down and say, hey, you know, I heard your name last week, Yodia, Syntyche. I heard you called out, right? It's not just to you know, publicly disgrace them. It's like, get alongside of these women and help them. And too often, it's like we look at people that are having a hard time, and instead of helping them, you talk about them, right? I don't know if you know about this, but sister over there, she got some issues. What are we doing? What are we doing? You're not doing what the Bible calls you to do. Come alongside and help them. Help them. As a ministry, this is what we're supposed to do with one another. And yes, that's my job as a shepherd, but it's also your job as the congregation, right? That's your job as the congregation. Romans 15:14 lets us know that we're all called to this kind of ministry. Romans 15:14, it says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." It's the Greek word there is nutheteo, from where we get our terms for nuthetic counseling. He says, I'm convinced that you are able to do this with one another. I'm convinced you're able to admonish one another. It doesn't have to be me. You guys can get alongside of people and admonish them, encourage them, help them. Convinced that you can do that. Too often we want to send Christians to secular counselors, therapists, reconcilers, when the Bible says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to do that. I want you to get alongside of somebody and help them out. And if you see believers in this congregation, like I said, if they're not living in harmony, it's not to shake your head and say, boy, they're at it again. They're at it again. It's for you to come alongside of those people and assist them. And Paul views these women as believers. He's not doubting their salvation here. He trusts that these women are saved. He says their names are written in the book of life. Look at the end of verse 3 there. He says, they shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement, another person that we're unsure of exactly who he is. He's not the Clement of Rome. He's the Clement of Philippi. Also, in the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He says, these women, their names are in the book of life. That's a phrase that was used in the Old Testament for the book where God registers and keeps the names of all the righteous. You know, all those that are saved are found in this book of life. We find it mentioned in Exodus chapter 32. In verse 32, Moses, he's on the top of the mount, right? God says, you know, back up. I'm just going to wipe these people out. He says, don't do that, right? Please, if you're not going to take them, wipe my name out. Blot my name out of the book of life. God, you know, refuses to do that. Same phrase is found in Revelation 3, verse 5. It says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father. And many people get confused about that, and they say, you know, well, you know, when it talks about blotting names out, does that mean that, you know, you can lose your salvation? That your name could be written in there, and then God will say, hey, you know, you just crossed the line and scrub your name out. Is that what God is saying? If you read Revelation 3, verse 5 again, what he says is, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, right? He says, this is what I'm not going to do. Listen to what MacArthur says about this phrase. He says, in John's day, kings in every area had a registry. All the people's names were put on that registry. When anyone committed a criminal act, his name was removed from the registry. Our Lord is saying, the world may cross you off of its list. Kings may remove your name, but I will never blot your name out of my book. I'll never blot your name out of my book. This isn't something that you read and say, hey, now I'm unsure about my salvation. It's something you should read and say, now I'm more convinced of my salvation. That if my name is in that book, he's not going to blot it out. He's not going to scratch my name out. And the fact that he mentions these ladies and he says, you know, their names are in the book of life along with Clement and the other leaders, says these ladies are saved. They're Christians. They're believers. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the fact that spirits are subject to you, that you can cast out demons, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice in that. And how could I really rejoice that my name's recorded in heaven if I was fearful that it could also be scratched out of heaven, right? It says, rejoice that your names are written. You're not going anywhere. These ladies knew the Lord. But even though they knew the Lord, that did not guarantee that they were standing firm. They knew the Lord, but that did not guarantee that they would be standing firm. So the question is, how do you know that you're standing firm? Your salvation alone doesn't guarantee that you're standing firm. These ladies had salvation, weren't standing firm. Your connection to somebody who's standing firm doesn't mean that you're standing firm. They're connected to the Apostle Paul. Personal friends and people that served alongside of him, that didn't guarantee that they'd stand firm. Your attendance at a solid church doesn't guarantee that you're standing firm. These ladies attended the church at Philippi. Like I said, it was a solid church. Paul rejoiced over this church, but it wasn't a guarantee that they were standing firm in it. Your church's qualified leadership doesn't guarantee that you're standing firm. You know, here he writes to this you know, true yoke fellow, whoever he is, Clement, together with the rest. These are faithful leaders. But that didn't guarantee that these ladies were standing firm. Your usefulness in ministry doesn't guarantee that you're standing firm. I've been used by the Lord. Look at all the great things that I've done. That's not the answer. That's not how you know you're standing firm for the gospel. Your firm stand in the past doesn't guarantee that you're standing firm in the present. Just because you held on in the past doesn't mean that you're going to continue in that way. These ladies were once a part of a ministry team. But it doesn't mean that they were standing firm now. We need to have a firm, resolute, steadfast, fixed determination that is not optional for us. That we're going to fight for unity in the body of Christ. We have no alternative to this. And if it's your desire to see the church passed on to the next generation and stand firm for the next 5, 10, 15, 50, 60, 70, pass it on to the next generation. If that's your desire for this church, you have to be concerned about this, standing firm. I was recently reminded of, you know, even Jesus, when he talked about Satan and his kingdom, he says Satan doesn't cast out Satan. He doesn't work against himself, right? He wants his kingdom to stand, right? So he doesn't work against himself. One Puritan said this. He says, do devils love their kingdom so well that they will not divide it? And do you love ours so little as to divide and break it? He says Satan doesn't even divide his own kingdom. What are we doing in the church? Why would we seek to divide and break up what God is establishing? And the only way that we can do this is if we have the mind of Christ. Amen? Have the mind of Christ. Have an attitude of humility. Listen to people when they entreat you, when they're saying, please, listen to them. When people encourage you and exhort you, they urge you, they try to instruct you, they try to come alongside of you and help you out and say, you know, this is an area that I'm noticing in your life. This is something you need to get together. Don't blow them off. Don't push them away. Receive that as the ministry of the Lord in your life. And look to the example of Jesus Christ, our perfect example of humility, and say, Lord, I want to be like you. Lord, help me. It's only through His Spirit that we can have the power to do any of this, right? It's only through Jesus Christ that we have the power to stand firm. Let's pray, and then Jeff is going to come up to dismiss us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. Your word is so rich. Your word is so powerful. It's so clear in its communication to us of what we're to do, of who we're to be. Father, I pray that this church, Baltimore Bible Church, would stand firm, not just for the short term, but for the long term. Father, that many years we'd be able to look back on a 50-year anniversary service and say, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what the Lord has established. And still be able to look at the same people that we're looking at today because we were standing firm together with them in unity. That when we had personal preferences and disagreements, Lord, that we worked it out, that we allowed the ministry of others into our lives, that we allowed your example, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, to permeate our living. Father, I pray that that would be true of us. Help us to be humble servants of you. Help us not to be built up and puffed up in our own pride, our own self-worth, that we would see that you are the one that is worthy of everything, and that we would willingly bow the knee to you and be willing to give up whatever personal preferences that we might have for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Father, what a convicting statement that the devil loves his kingdom so much that he won't divide it, but here we are as Christians willing to divide it. Father, I pray that that wouldn't be true of us. May you be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.